All right, Book of Acts and chapter 13. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord. We thank you for putting it into our hearts to come together and to hear your word and to enjoy each other's fellowship, Lord. We thank you for the fellowship that we have with you, with your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, for the grace that you've poured out upon us beyond our anything that we could think, Lord, you've blessed us so abundantly. And we pray, Father, that you would be our teacher here tonight, and the things that we learn would be in our hearts to live and to produce results in our lives, Father, so that the people that see us wouldn't see us, but that they would see your Son. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Acts chapter 13. We got down in through verse 12 or so last time. And this first part of Acts chapter 13, we saw is the separation in verse 2 of Barnabas and Saul for the work that the Holy Ghost had called them to. And so they are sent forth in verse 4 by the Holy Ghost, and they start going out into different areas, and this is their first apostolic journey, Paul's first of three that he makes. And as you go down through the passage, we saw you get a record here of what is the Apostle Paul's first miracle in the book of Acts. And we went down through that and we saw the blinding of Elymas, the sorcerer, Bar-Jesus, and through the blinding of that Jewish false prophet, Paul calls the son of all, full of all subtlety in verse 10, in mischief, child of the devil, enemy of all righteousness, perverting the right ways of the Lord. And we looked at all of that and we saw how that through the blindness of that Israelite false prophet, the Gentile Sergius Paulus, gets saved. And we saw the connection there and the dispensational significance of that. What this account really is a dispensational allegory showing you what we find out later, particularly in Romans 9, 10, and 11, is happening in the world dispensationally. The Jews are being blinded, and through their fall, in Romans 11, Paul says, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So that's what you see happening here. And actually, that fact kind of follows a pattern. If you look at the first miracle of Jesus, for example, in John 2, and we won't go and look at them all, he turned the water into wine at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. And that's, if you were here when Pastor was teaching it, going through the Gospel of John, that's very symbolic of the kingdom that he came to bring in. It's a dispensationally significant miracle, the first miracle that Christ did. As we've been studying through Acts, we saw Peter's first miracle here in the book of Acts when he heals the lame man that's laying, that Jewish impotent man, it says, laying outside the temple. And that's, again, a picture of that nation of Israel. That little flock comes in there. Peter says, silver or gold have I none, such as I have I give unto you in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. And the man stands, and it says he's leaping and jumping for joy, and he immediately, when he is restored by Peter, by that little flock, he goes into the temple. Up until that point, he's on the outside, and he doesn't have the power to come into the presence of God in himself. He gets that power through those men that Christ had ordained. So there again, Peter's first miracle, very dispensationally symbolic and significant. So you see that here with the Apostle Paul as well. And we look down through verse 12, when the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. So then it's interesting that it says that. He's astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Now, he's been listening to the word of God at the end of verse 7 from Barnabas and Paul. So he was hearing some doctrine. But in the passage, you don't get any doctrine as such. So what does it mean when it says he was astonished at the doctrine of the Lord? Well, we saw as we went down through there, you do in fact get doctrine out of that passage. It's just not given to you the way I'm talking to you now. It's given to you in a picture, the way that God does. So, verse 13 then. Now, when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. So Paul, now you notice first in that verse, Paul and his company. You remember verse 2? As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them." And when this starts out, it's Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas is the one that's been there from the beginning. He's the one that's got a stronger connection to what's going on in the book of Acts. So he gets kind of top billing there. But you see it, and you'll see that a couple more times, but you see that shift, and Paul kind of becomes the headliner, as it were. He becomes the more important. And here in verse 13, it's Paul, doesn't even mention Barnabas, Paul and his company now loose, and you remember, he's also called Paul back in verse 9, and from here on in Acts, Saul is going to be called Paul. And when he and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. You'll recall that John Mark, look back in chapter 12 in the last verse, John Mark has come with them from Jerusalem, Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, verse 25 of chapter 12. When they had fulfilled their ministry, and that is they took some money, a collection, up to Jerusalem to the saints, and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So John Mark is with them. He's their minister. He's a young man. That's Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark. And he's Barnabas' nephew, and he's with them. He's ministering to them. And he gets up to this point in just a little bit later on in chapter 13, and he's had enough. It says that John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. So John Mark's got an opportunity here to travel with and minister to the Apostle Paul and be involved in all of this exciting new stuff that's going on. And for whatever reason, you know, the book of Acts gives you an account of one shipwreck of the Apostle Paul, and he tells you in 1st or 2nd Corinthians, one of the Corinthian epistles, that he shipwrecked three times. So there's a couple of them there that you don't get the account of. It's quite possible. I mean, these guys are traveling across water here. Cyprus is an island that they're ministering on. It's possible they could have been in a shipwreck already. Maybe, you know, John Mark, he's a young man. Whatever it is, it's getting too much for him. Maybe he's not real comfortable with the things that he's hearing. I mean, he's a kingdom saint in that Jewish church. You notice it says he returned to Jerusalem. So he leaves Paul's ministry and he's going to go back to Jerusalem. Now, you know, in and of itself, that's not such a horrible thing. He's a saint, came from Jerusalem. He's a kingdom saint. But it's possible that he's listening to Paul and going, you know, this isn't what I was taught. And he goes back. Doesn't say. All it says that is that he departed from them. So verse 14, "But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia." And that word "but" there in verse 14 is the reason why one of the reasons why I think that it's significant there that John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem, but they departing from Perga, so they both depart from Perga, John goes back to Jerusalem, they're going on further. John is going back. So that's why I kind of focused on that there. And that's going to become an issue a little bit later on in the book of Acts too, John Mark leaving from them. So they departed from Perga. They came to Antioch in Pisidia. Now this is a different Antioch from where they started. And they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. So Paul and Barnabas are in there. They walk into the synagogue, sit down. Obviously, they're, whatever it is, whether it's Paul's attire or if he talked to someone beforehand and told them who he was. Paul is a Pharisee, after all, or ex-Pharisee. At this point, they recognize him as someone who might have something to say and someone who's worth listening to, I suppose. So, if you have any exhortation for the people, say on. Paul stood up in verse 16, beckoning with his hand, said, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. Now, Paul is about, he's going to go in, and you're going to, just like you saw Paul's first miracle now, you're going to see and hear Paul's first message, his first discourse. So Paul's first address, the first thing you want to notice in verse 16 there, Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand said, Men of Israel and ye that fear God, give audience. Now hold your hand here and come back to chapter 2. You want to notice who Paul is talking to there and compare it with the audience of the book of Acts so far. Acts chapter 2 in Peter's first address, verse 14, Acts 2:14, But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. And he goes on, and that's Peter's first address. So his audience, specifically there, is Jews, and Jews alone. Paul, when you come to his first address, it's, You men of Israel, and ye that fear God. And as the passage goes on, it's evident that there are Gentiles in this synagogue that Paul is addressing himself to. You notice, too, that, well, I'll tell you what, as we go down through here, we'll make some comparisons back and forth. So that's who Paul's addressing. Verse 17, back in chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 17. The God of this people, the God of this people of Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an high arm brought he them out of it. And about the space, about the time of 40 years, suffered he their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that, he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they desired a king. And God gave unto them Saul, the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king. To be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. I'll stop there for a minute. What Paul is doing here is what you see a lot of this through the Bible, and the Hebrew preacher kind of adopts this style where they'll go all the way back and they'll just start rehearsing Israel's history. And as you see it happening, Stephen did it back in Acts chapter 7, did the same thing with them. And throughout the Bible, you'll see people giving these reminders of the history of Israel. But it's not just for to go back and remind you what a great history you have. It's always different. And there's always a focus and a point to what they're doing. What Paul is doing here in these several verses is he's bringing out what he's saying is, he starts them off in verse 17 in Egypt. Now you notice Paul doesn't go all the way back to Abraham. That's what Stephen did. Paul goes back to Moses. And as his message goes on, he's going to bring up. They just got done, back in chapter 15, reading the law and the prophets. He's going to tell them, towards the end of this message, about what the law of Moses can't do for you. So he goes back to Moses, and he starts with that generation. And what he does here is he goes through a recollection of Israel's history, how that God, they go into some time of judgment, like they did in the land. And God delivers them, and he's merciful to them, and he expresses and shows his power to them, and so forth. And he sends a deliverer. And they get delivered out of that bad situation that they're in. So with a high hand, he delivers them out of Egypt. Then verse 18, about the space of 40 years, he suffered their manners in the wilderness. So God sends a deliverer, and what do? They reject him. And they start to misbehave and to do the wrong thing. They're more than happy to be delivered out of the judgment or out of the bad situation they're in. But very quickly they turn, like they did on Moses, and they turn against the Savior that God has sent to them. And so for 40 years he suffers their manners in the wilderness. Then, verse 19, he destroys seven nations for them in the land of Canaan. So now Joshua comes along, and he's going to give them more victory, and God's going to show his power again. So, but then if you go back and read the record, and we just don't have time to look at it all, it's very quickly after Joshua's gone, they just go downhill spiritually, like they're falling off a cliff. So for 450 years, in verse 20, he gave them judges. And all throughout that book of Judges, like I said, we'd have to read the whole book of Judges to get the idea. Paul is just calling all of that to their remembrance, and I call it to your remembrance now. That whole book of Judges is a pattern of apostasy, judgment, deliverance. Apostasy, judgment, deliverance. They start worshiping other gods. They get taken captive by some Gentile nation, and they stay there for 20 years here, 40 years there, whatever it is. God raises up another judge, and he comes in and he delivers them. So that's what Paul is doing here. He's establishing a pattern that he says, the God of this people, back in 17, chose our fathers. And, you know, when a Jewish person in the Bible talks about the fathers, he's talking about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and maybe the 12 boys. The fathers here, our fathers, are that wilderness generation, that stiff-necked generation that God said all day long, I stretched forth my hands to a disobedient and gainsaying people. Paul says he suffered their manner in the wilderness before. Those are our fathers, is what Paul is saying. That's where our heritage goes back to. And he's trying to bring these guys to realize the pattern of their own history. That every time God sends them a deliverer, they reject him and go off again into disobedience. So, verse 21 again, after the judges, they desired a king. And we'll go back and look at some of that. That was not God's will. God gave unto them Saul, the son of, is actually Kish, Kish was Saul's father's name, a man of the tribe of Benjamin by the space of 40 years. Now, you know what? Hold your hand here and come back and look at that. 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel and chapter 8. God's plan for the government of Israel was that he would be their king, dwelling between the cherubim, whether in the tabernacle or in the temple, and that they would be governed by judges. That's going to be the setup in the millennium. When Jesus Christ returns, he told the 12, you're going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So in that kingdom, they're going to be a theocracy with God in the person of Christ on the throne, and they're going to have judges over them. That's the design. So that's what God sets up in the book of Judges, and coming into 1 Samuel, Samuel is the last of the judges. But they don't want that form of government. They want a king. And they want a king like all the other nations have. We want to be like all the other nations. We want to be like the world. And it says in chapter 8, verse 4, all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together, came to Samuel unto Ramah, and said unto him, behold, thou art old. That's a good thing to come and say to somebody. Look, you're old. And thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now, make us a king to judge us, like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel, and when they said, give us a king to judge us, and Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. So what they're doing here, and what Paul is calling to their remembrance, is that they had God as their king, your fathers did, and they rejected him. Now does that, they have rejected me that I should not reign over them, does that sound familiar to you? Come over to Luke 19. Gospel of Luke chapter 19. In Luke chapter 19, there's a parable here. Starts in verse 12. Luke 19, verse 12. He, Jesus, said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and a return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said, occupy until I come. But his citizens hated him, and sent a message after him, saying, what? We will not have this man to reign over us. So that's exactly, and when they took, now that's a parable, but when they took the Lord Jesus Christ and delivered him up to Pilate, and Pilate said, this man's done nothing worthy of death, will you kill your king? What did they say? We have no king but Caesar. So this is Israel's history, and this is what Paul is bringing out here in chapter 13. What he's saying is, you're coming right up into the cycle, and there's some things about the years that he mentions there that I couldn't go into detail if I wanted to. You got 40, then you got 450, then you got 40 again. There's a cycle of 430 years, 490 years, and they're coming, they're right in that time spot to fill the next generation of King God rejectors. And that's what Paul is telling them there back in Acts chapter 13. So they don't want this man to reign over us, over them. They want like the world has. So Paul reminds them of that afterward in verse 21. They desired a king. God gave unto them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And Saul was not the greatest king. He started out okay, but quickly went bad. And when he was removed, he removed him. He raised up unto them David to be their king. So now here's another deliverer, another champion for the nation of Israel, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. So here we are again, Israel. We, just like our fathers were, we're right back in this time of the cycle where we've been under oppression for all of this time, and God has sent us a Savior. Don't reject Him this time. Of this man's seed hath God, according to His promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. So that's the Old Testament history to take you up to Christ. Now he starts talking about some of the things that happened in the New Testament. John, when John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, "Whom think ye that I am? I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose." So he calls John to witness, and says that, John the Baptist testified of him. And he says, again, "Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you that feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent." Now, we're going to come back there, but I want you to notice verse 27 while we're at this point. "For they that dwell at Jerusalem, and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day." What did these guys just get done doing? Reading, right after the reading of the law and the prophets, right? "They have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain." Now you want to notice, you remember Peter's audience? "Men and brethren, men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be it known unto you, to you is this word sent." Well, what does Paul say? He says, "Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem did what they did." They've rejected it. This message was sent to them. Look at chapter 10. You remember when Peter was talking to Cornelius? Chapter 10, verse 36. You want to notice where the Word of God, where the Word of salvation is sent in the book of Acts and the progression through here. Acts chapter 10, verse 36, Peter says to them, "The Word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all." So first the word was sent to the children of Israel. Then the word is sent in chapter 13. All the children of Israel, that is men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, in verse 26 again. "And whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent." Well, now it's not just to Israel, but it's to Israel and whosoever feareth God. Hold your hand here and come to the end of the book of Acts, chapter 28. We've said all along through the study here, the book of Acts, the purpose of the book is to show the fall, the casting away, the fall, the diminishing, and the casting away of the nation of Israel, and salvation going to the Gentiles. So you see that it starts with the Jew, like the Lord said to that Syrophoenician woman, the children first need to be filled. It's not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. Talking to that Gentile woman. And he told his disciples and his apostles, don't give that which is holy to the dogs. Don't cast your pearls before swine. He's talking about the Gentiles. They were out. It was Israel. "I'm not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel," he says in Matthew 15. So the word is sent to them. Paul here in Acts chapter 13 says, "I'm still preaching it to you, but now there's this expanded audience, and the reason is because they that dwell at Jerusalem, who Peter addressed, reject it. They fulfilled the prophets in condemning Christ. So now it starts with the Jew. Now it's Jew and Gentile, Acts chapter 28. And verse 28, finally, as the book closes, he says, "Be it known," talking to a group of Jews in Rome, "be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it." So the salvation of God, by the time when you start the book of Acts, it's exclusively to the Jew. When you end the book of Acts, the Jew is out, just like the Gentile was when it started. Now, does that mean a Jew can't get saved? No, it means that the salvation of God is no longer abiding on that nation. Now it has come out to the Gentile. So that just like when it was with Israel, if a Gentile wanted to get saved, the Gentiles weren't excluded. They could always become a Jew and get saved. Well, now, if a Jew wants to get saved, he needs to get saved the way the Gentiles get saved, by faith and not by the works of the law. So the whole thing has shifted now, and this is now a Gentile dispensation that the Jew, if he wants to get saved, needs to conform to, like the Gentile used to have to conform to him. So that is a complete shift through the book of Acts, and that's what you're seeing here. That turning is beginning in Acts chapter 13, which we are back in. And verse 27. "For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him." And Peter says something very similar earlier on, and we looked at all those prophecies earlier in this study that they fulfilled in crucifying Christ. "And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain." So, you know, the Lord says, you've heard it said by them of old time, "Thou shalt not kill." But I say unto you, if you're angry at your brother without a cause, you're a murderer already in your heart. You're already in danger of the judgment. Well, these guys, they didn't just hate him without a cause. They found no cause of death in him, yet they desired, they demanded that he should be killed. So they went... I mean, they went all the way. They went through the hatred in their heart all the way out to the blatant breaking of that commandment. Killed him for no cause. They found no cause, and they searched. They searched for years for a cause. Couldn't find one, and finally said, "You know what? He just needs to die anyway." So they desired Pilate that he should be slain. "And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down," in verse 29, "took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher, but God raised him from the dead." But God. They did all of this, but God, right? "But God raised him from the dead." So Paul is going to preach the resurrection to these people, and he is preaching the resurrection. What he's saying is, again, Israel got a Savior, just like they did so many times before. Again, they rejected him, but God, this one, God raised up again. He wasn't going to let him stay rejected, stay defeated. God raised him from the dead. So they had one desire, God had another desire. "And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people." You want to note that verse, underline that verse, circle it, shade it in, do whatever you got to do. Who are those who were with him in Jerusalem? What is their ministry? Who are they? They are his witnesses unto the people. Hold your hand here. Come on over to Galatians chapter 2. Somebody takes you over to James or Peter or John's epistles, tells you, "Well, here's what he said to do." Well, what's your answer? Your answer is, "Well, that's nice. He told Israel to do that. What's that got to do with me?" That's your answer. What it does have to do with you is it's the Word of God, and you can study it, and you can learn it, and you ought to, but it's not instruction to you. Why? Well, look here, Galatians and chapter 2. Yeah, we got to get the context. Chapter 2, verse 1. Then 14 years after, Paul says, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. This is Paul writing to the Galatians, recounting some things that happened that we're going to see in Acts 15, a couple chapters from now. I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them that were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. So Paul has to go up to Jerusalem and tell them the gospel that he's preaching. Now, obviously, he's not preaching the same thing that they're preaching. Otherwise, he wouldn't have to do that. And he does it, he says, I did it privately. So that I wouldn't, because, you know, when you're... If you have an opportunity to talk to someone, especially a leader, teacher type person in a church, don't sit in the pew and fight and argue with the guy while the whole congregation is there. You're really putting them in a tough spot. You're causing them to just kind of dig his heels in. That's what Paul's talking about here. He says, I didn't do that and go and contradict or say something different than they're saying in front of the whole church. I took them to the side. I said, let me show you what God has been showing me. That's a good rule of thumb to keep in mind. He said, lest I had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren, unawares, brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. So some people wanted to come and bring them back under the law. To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seemed to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. He's talking about the apostles. For they who seemed to be somewhat, in conference, added nothing to me. So they couldn't tell Paul anything that he didn't already know. In other words, they didn't have anything new to tell Paul, but contrary-wise. In other words, but I had something new to tell them. So in conversation, in conference, they couldn't add anything to me, but contrary-wise. It was the other way around. I had something to teach them. So I took them off privately, and I did it. And when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go to the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. So what you see happening there is that there is an agreement reached between the apostles, guided by the Holy Ghost. Paul says, I went up there by revelation to have this discussion with them. And the 12 agree to be what Paul says they are back in Acts chapter 13, his witnesses unto the people, unto the circumcision, to Israel. And he is the apostle of the Gentiles. They made that agreement. They extended the right hands of fellowship. And at that point, they acknowledge that those 12 are confined. Their ministry is confined to that nation, where Paul is called to go out into the rest of the world. So back in Acts chapter 13, they are his witnesses, verse 31. Unto the people. And verse 32, and we declare unto you glad tidings. So they're his witnesses to the people. We, our job, is to come out here and talk to you, outside of Israel, outside of Jerusalem, Jew and Gentile alike. And we declare unto you glad tidings. That's a gospel, glad tidings. How that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, As it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning, so he quotes now, he's given John as a witness to Christ. He's given the Old Testament cyclical history first. Then he comes into the New Testament and he talks about John and he gives his witness. Then he talks about the 12 and he says they saw him after he rose from the dead, and you can go and ask them. Now he says, we declare unto you, Paul saw him too after he rose from the dead. Now he's calling in more Old Testament scripture that relates specifically to this issue of the resurrection of Christ. That the law and the prophets that you just got done reading say the same thing I'm saying to you. That Messiah would come, that he would suffer, and that he would rise again. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. By the way, when that psalm says that, that's in Psalm chapter 2. This day have I begotten thee. You know that that's not the birth, right? That's the resurrection. The Lord is begotten from the dead. That's this day, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Jesus Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh. In that resurrection, he took back upon himself the likeness of a son of God. That's why when you and I become like him in our glorified bodies, Paul calls that the adoption. That's when we become, in appearance and in physicality, the sons of God. We become the sons of God spiritually when we get saved, but that phase three salvation, that glorification, that resurrection body, Paul calls the adoption and the manifestation of the sons of God in Romans chapter 8. So, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. That's talking about the resurrection. You can see it here in the verse. And as concerning, and again, that's Psalm chapter 2. As concerning that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he said, on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Now, I'm about out of time here. Paul is emphasizing the resurrection of Christ to these folks. He's in a synagogue. He's talking to Jews. He's talking to Jews first, and whosoever among you feareth God. Now, we're going to see as we go down through the passage that for the most part, the Jews are going to do what they've been doing. But what's different here is that as the Jews reject, not all of them, but as the majority of them reject, you see the life. It's like you can see the life transferring out of those Israelites and being infused into the Gentiles. Remember last week we talked about how that Elymas the sorcerer and Sergius Paulus and that whole scenario is repeated again on a large scale as you see these crowds of people fulfilling the same roles. And the Gentiles get excited about this, and they want to hear it again. They want to hear more about it. And the more excited they get, the more life comes into them, the more you see it drain out. It's almost like there's a transfer from the one to the other. And that's what's happening in this book of Acts dispensationally. The salvation of God is leaving Israel, and it's going to the Gentiles. And nowhere do you see it more physically, literally, powerfully than here in Acts chapter 13, not once, but twice in two different scenarios. So we're going to leave it there. Now, remember Peter's first miracle, Paul's first miracle, the Lord's first miracle, and the significance of those things. Remember Peter's first address and his audience. Let me give you these. Ye that dwell at Jerusalem, we talked about when Peter preaches the resurrection there in Acts chapter 2, and we'll look at this more next time. He says Christ was raised from the dead, and he gives a reason. Now, if I asked you today as a member of the body of Christ, why was Christ raised from the dead, what would you say to me? Paul says he was delivered for our offenses, he was raised again for our justification, right? That's why the Lord was raised. Well, that's not what Peter said. Peter says he was raised to sit on David's throne back there in Acts chapter 2. That's the reason for the resurrection, according to Peter. That's not the reason for it here, according to Paul. We'll see as we go through. So they're both preaching the resurrection, but they're preaching it very differently. They're both preaching the cross, but they preach it very differently. So when people say to you that Peter and Paul had the same message, they both preached the crucifixion, they both preached the resurrection, yeah, they did. But take a look at the message and look at the difference between the two. Paul says, I glory in the cross. Peter says, you're going to suffer eternal damnation from the cross. If you don't, you repent of the cross, Peter says. Paul says, I glory in the cross. Tell me that's the same thing. So, we'll leave it there because I don't want to run out your patience. Do you have a question? What's that? Went too fast. Oh, praise the Lord. The Word of God will... Yeah.
That term, it's actually a technical term in Luke, fears of God. Same word that was used of Cornelius. And it's,
oh, fear of God, okay.
Yeah, God fear.
Right, okay.
Gentiles who were in the synagogue but didn't want to go all the way with the proselyte because of they didn't want to be circumcised.
Oh, and there was a particular term for that? Okay. I didn't know that. Very good.
Worshippers of the God of Israel, but they didn't want to become circumcised and go all the way.
Right, okay. So somebody like Cornelius, who was a God-fearing, uncircumcised Gentile.
Yeah.
Right, right.
Yeah.
Okay.
Last one is, Paul recounts pretty accurately John's ministry.
Yeah.
Have you ever wondered where he got that?
Where he got that?
Yeah.
Yeah, well, where would he have?
Well, you lived in Jerusalem,
right? Yeah, that's a good point, although he has been hanging out with Barnabas, and Barnabas has been there since the beginning.
And
since
he saw Peter.
Right, right. So, and of course, you know, when Peter comes to Cornelius, he says, this word that started with John, you know. So it was pretty widespread and pretty well known by then. But it's a good point. Was he there? You know, what was Paul doing? Just a few years earlier, in the days of John the Baptist. Yeah, well, he calls Paul a young man in the beginning of Acts, but of course Christ was a young man when he was crucified, right? Yeah, yeah, yeah. Yes, sir.
See his son, okay, rule the world.
Yeah,
be king,
and more than that, yeah,
of the universe.
Right.
Now that's what the God the Father.
Yes.
Where he vanquished the enemy. You know what I mean? Being Satan. But that's what he wants the most.
Yes, that is the overwhelming emphasis of the Bible. People think the theme of the Bible is our salvation, and it's not. Our salvation is a secondary theme of the Bible. The theme of the Bible is who is going to rule this universe, and is it going to be the powers of darkness, or is it going to be God, and it's going to be God, but not just God, it's going to be God in a body. And in the person of Jesus Christ. That's the primary theme of Scripture.
Yeah. We're secondary. In other words,
of course, he's God and we're not.
Salvation,
yeah.
You know what I mean? Mm-hmm. But the primary, the principal thing is to see his son, okay, rule over the universe.
Yes. Yeah.
And restore what he has.
Who's going to run it? That's the primary question of Scripture. Yep. Yeah, it's, you know, it's interesting that God, I agree. I see it the same way you do, and it seems, you know, what do you call it, patently obvious to me that's the case. But it's not. God is going to rule the universe, and that's his plan. Everything is going to that end. But he didn't just want to do that. He wanted to do it bodily. So what ends up happening is he rules, God rules bodily on the earth forever in the person of Jesus Christ. But he's got, he doesn't just have the earth, he's got the heavens too. So he needed another body.
That's it. Yeah.
So he gives Paul the mystery concerning the body of Christ.
Right.
So you got the body of Christ ruling here on the earth, and you got the body of Christ ruling up there in the heavens, so that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, when it's all got gathered together, God is ruling bodily in heaven and in earth. And we, as the body of Christ, get to be a part of that.
Because in Genesis, the first sentence, he created the heavens and the earth.
Mm-hmm.
What for? The heavens were for the body of Christ.
Eventually,
and the
yeah.
earth was for the kingdom.
Right. Right.
That's what I understood.
Through Israel on the earth, through us in the heavens.
That's what I understood, yeah.
Yep. It is a glorious plan. I'm glad to be a part of it.
Thank you. Me too.
One of the things that I really got out of it when you first started out saying that our heritage, that our fathers were the wanderers in the
yeah.
desert, and about the judgment, the deliverance, and then turning back. And
right.
And on and on and on. And even the kings that God provided him with, they had their judgment, they were delivered, and they turned back.
Right.
I mean, all of those turned. And I know myself how many times in a single day I'm delivered from each,
absolutely.
Each choice that I have to make. I mean, sometimes I turn back and yeah. I choose the world instead of doing
yeah.
the right things.
Yeah.
Doing
yeah.
the right thing.
Yeah.
And, I think that just shows more that other than Jesus is God, and we're human.
Yeah,
right.
yeah, and yeah, and praise God for His grace. You know, yeah, yeah. It's that's excellent, and it's interesting to me that even as He's doing that in those verses, the emphasis is not on their failure. It's not they misbehaved in the wilderness 40 years. It's God suffered their manners, and it's the emphasis is the mercy of God, in view of, in light of their apostasy and their failure and their rejection and all of that, and it is really a grace oriented message that you're getting here. Yeah, yeah. Amen.
Thank you.
Thanks, y'all.